Leviticus 19, Matthew chapter 5, continuing the sermon series I've been preaching through in Matthew's Gospel, continuing through now that section of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly those passages where Jesus is citing a text of Old Testament Scripture and providing his authoritative interpretation of it. So here we see Jesus quote from a number of Old Testament texts, but particularly thinking of Leviticus 19 and giving his authoritative interpretation of it. So let's now read from Leviticus chapter 19, starting at verse 9, going through verse 18. Let's pay careful attention now, because this is God's living and active word. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor, and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Thus ends a reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray now for the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have provided for us commandments, that we might live our life by them. We thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of our failure to keep even one of your commandments holy and faithfully, that the Lord Jesus Christ has kept all of them holy and faithfully, and that he gives that righteousness to us who believe in him. Lord, help us to see Christ in this text, not only what he teaches and preaches to us, but help us to see the ways in which he fulfills these things and helps us then to live them out. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Oaths, vows, and swearing. Probably when most of us hear language like this used in Scripture, swearing an oath, the first thing that usually comes to mind, most naturally, is the courtroom. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? It is, hopefully, a solemn occasion, a time when we are even more conscious of the Lord as a God of truth during those few minutes when we are up on the witness stand. But is that even the right thing to do? Maybe you're thinking as we approach this text here. We will answer some of those questions in just a few minutes. But we also know that the language or the idea of swearing oaths and vows actually starts much younger than our courtroom years. Kids, maybe you've seen, or maybe you yourself have taken an oath on a playground or with your friends. Right? A kid asks you perhaps a very loaded question, maybe a boast that you've had going around for some time, and they say, "Do you really have a baseball sign by Roberto Clemente? Do you really? I've never seen it." "Yeah, I really do." "Well, do you swear that you have this? Maybe on your mother's life? You cross your heart, hope to die?" See, we've been in court since childhood. And I think that we understand, even by sheer instinct, from that early in our lives, that such swearing is something of a heightened tension, right? You are promising, even more than when you just speak in a normal way, to tell the truth. And maybe we even understand that it's wrong to take something as important as the life of our own mother and make it dependent on whether or not we tell the truth in a certain situation. But is there a place for swearing oaths at all? Or is Jesus here condemning all swearing, all oaths, and all vows? Well, we'll seek to answer some of those questions as Christ is proclaimed as the God of truth, presiding over a kingdom of truth in his word today. And we'll see this text opened up to us in three parts. First part is the context of swearing, verse 33. Then we have the content of swearing in verses 34 through 36. And then the complete purpose of swearing in verse 37. Context, the content, and the complete purpose of swearing. We see pretty immediately what the context of this part of the Sermon on the Mount is all about. If you've not been here with us for a little while, Jesus has been dealing with the various interpretations in his own day of commandments and statutes from the Old Testament scriptures. We have seen how Jesus is upholding the Old Testament as God's word, even as he himself decides the interpretive debates which raged about in his own day. And he decides those debates and comes down on one side or another, or gives a new interpretation as authoritative on the basis of his own authority. Not the authority of someone else, but his own authority. He's given us a definitive interpretations of what constitutes murder, what constitutes adultery. And he's already decided, as we saw last week, the debate over Deuteronomy 24 and its relationship to divorce. And now he decides another debate which was raging in his day. Could a faithful Jew break his vow, his promise, his oath, based on what he swore by? Could a faithful Jew break his vow based on what it is that he swore by? Jesus gives us the context by quoting the passages at the center of this debate, just as he showed us last week with divorce. This week, it's a stitched-together quote from a few places in the Old Testament. That's pretty common in the New Testament, but it mostly draws from Leviticus 19, which we read from earlier. Let's see this text, this quote that Jesus has stitched together again. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, to the elders, to the ancestors, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." There are many texts in Scripture about swearing, about testifying in some official way to the truthfulness of a claim. It's important to remember that this kind of swearing is not saying a curse word, but saying, "I swear to do or to not do such and such a thing." And again, we see that in our own day, whether it's kids on the playground or folks in a court of law. Jesus is here saying that oaths should only be kept on the basis of God and his character alone, and that nothing should be sworn on the basis of anything else. He's saying that everything that is sworn should be kept on the basis of God and his character alone, and that nothing should be sworn on the basis of anything else. Now, there are some Christians, and maybe there are even some here, I don't know the answer to that question, who believe that Christ in this passage condemns all oaths and all vows for a Christian. There are entire church groups and denominations that have taken that stance. Mennonites, the Amish, and the like do no oaths, no vows of any kind. And I can respect that. I just don't think that it's an accurate portrayal of the entire teaching of the Scriptures. Right? It's impossible to reconstruct the entire doctrinal and ethical teaching of the Christian faith down to just the words of the Sermon on the Mount, or even just the words of Jesus, so-called red-letter Christianity. We saw this last week as well, right? That if you only took the words of Jesus on marriage and divorce as authoritative, you would think that one could only initiate a divorce on the grounds of a sexually unfaithful spouse. But it requires other parts of Scripture on the teaching of marriage and divorce, such as the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, where he includes abandonment as grounds for a divorce, to get the full Christian teaching on a topic. Similarly, here we see one aspect of teaching on swearing oaths and vows. And if it's divorced from the rest of what Scripture says on the topic, we'll get a skewed view. The Old Testament, for instance, teaches us how to take a lawful oath or vow. Just one example. This is from Numbers chapter 30, which is all about swearing oaths and vows, verses 1 through 2. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." The oaths and vows which God's people were to swear were to be sworn on the basis of God alone. Such as another text. This one's from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." We see that consistently throughout the Old Testament that vows to the Lord and oaths to other people, that's the difference between the two. A vow is to the Lord, oath is to another person or people. These things are only to be sworn in God's name. But it's not just in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul consistently uses oath and vow-like language. He swears to the Corinthians a number of times to testify to the truths which are emanating from his pen. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "I call upon God to witness against me." That's a dangerous oath. That's a dangerous vow. "I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained again from coming to Corinth." Calling God to witness to the truths that he is stating. Was the apostle sinning? Was the Lord Jesus sinning when he took an oath in the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council which ultimately decided that Jesus was a blasphemer? This is from the same book that we are preaching through right now. This is Matthew 26, 63 through 64. "The high priest said to Jesus, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" I adjure you by the living God. Swear it. Testify on behalf of the living God and tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus had been silent before that, but he speaks when the high priest makes him swear by the living God. That is some of, I think, the scriptural context of Jesus' words about swearing. We see it in the Old Testament, where there are rules about swearing oaths and vows, but we also see in the New Testament examples of oaths and vows being sworn. So if Jesus is not completely against oaths or vows, what is it that he is objecting to here in Matthew chapter 5? Well, we've seen the scribes and the Pharisees externalize many of the Old Testament laws, right? Adultery is only the physical act of adultery. I'm not guilty of committing adultery if it's just in my heart, right? I've never murdered someone. Therefore, I'm not guilty of the command against murdering, even though I have hatred and rage against others in my heart. The scribes and the Pharisees are externalizing the law of God, and Jesus is saying, no, the law is from the heart. So how are the scribes and Pharisees perhaps externalizing this Old Testament law about swearing or oath-making? Well, Jesus is objecting to the content of their swearing. And we see that in verses 34 through 36. He says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. We've seen plenty of serious oath-taking in Scripture at this point in the sermon. But it's all about calling God to witness, to testify, not by calling upon some kind of created thing, no matter how good or high or important that created thing is. If one is called to swear an oath, they are called to swear it to God alone and not to something else. And apparently many of the Jews of Jesus' day were swearing by important things, high and lofty things, but because they were not swearing to and by God, they felt that they could break those vows and oaths if they felt like it. I could swear by heaven rather than by the God of heaven. I could swear by the earth that God made, but not the God who made it. I could swear by the holy city, the important city, Jerusalem, but not by the God who makes the city holy. I could swear by my own head and the hair upon it, but not by the God who knows every number of the hairs on that head. And if we swear by those things, we can break our oath. We can break our vow. And we know that this was a big problem in Jesus' day because Jesus addresses it later on in Matthew's gospel. This is in chapter 23, 16 through 22, when he's pronouncing these judgments, these woes, against the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. That's a lot. But it's really important, the distinction that Jesus is making here. Although Jesus is not recommending swearing by anything other than God, as that seems to be this obvious pattern that's laid throughout the scripture, yet when the Jews of his day had sworn, they had to fulfill what they had sworn. They had to let their yes be yes and their no, no. And the reason is because all of the things being sworn by are in some way connected to God himself. You're not just swearing by heaven, but you're swearing by heaven as the throne of God. You're not just swearing by earth, but by earth as it is the footstool of God. You're swearing not just by Jerusalem, the holy city, but Jerusalem as the city of God. Not even to swear on the hairs of our head, because God is sovereign over the hairs of our head as well. Those who were swearing by these created things and making these subtle, minute distinctions between them thought that they could escape God's command to tell the truth. They thought that they could retain some control, some sovereignty over whether or not it was their responsibility to tell the truth. Now, there are scriptural examples of those who are commended for not telling the truth. This is true. Pun unintended. But the only time that that happens is for the preservation of life. It's the only time that it happens. And most of us aren't hiding people in our basement from the Nazis. And therefore, Jesus is trying to get us to see the seriousness of swearing, of oath-taking, of vows, and how compelled his followers should be to tell the truth. Because we're all tempted to fudge a little bit, aren't we? Just a little. To just think that it's not a big deal, if we're dishonest about this or that little thing. So Jesus compels us to see that God is sovereign, that he knows our hearts when we want to fudge the truth, and that he himself is the God of truth. What then is the purpose of swearing? What's the complete and total purpose of swearing an oath or a vow? What's Jesus' point here? Jesus' point is that in every instance, whether compelled by court, under the power of an oath, or not, God's people should be truth tellers. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Whether you're called upon to take an oath in court, if you are called upon, take the oath in God's name and tell the truth. But even if you're not called by an oath to tell the truth, tell the truth. Jesus' followers should be truth tellers. We don't get to slander. We don't get to lie, even about those who oppose us, right? To paint ourselves as better or our case as more righteous than it is, or our opponents as more evil, or their cause more unrighteous than it actually is. Although the Christian may take an oath to further confirm the truth of what they are saying, God's people should be those who are trusted. Even by those outside the church, even by unbelievers, we should be trusted to tell the truth. It should be no question, right? Oh, so-and-so is a Christian. I instinctively know that they are someone who will tell the truth, who will live with integrity. Unfortunately, I don't think that that is a reputation that the church has earned in the present day. As many professing Christians join the world in vitriol and slander to promote whatever point they want made at a particular time. But I would commend to you two texts from our church's standards, the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, that I think are very helpful and summarize these points which Jesus is making for us here. And they summarize all of what the Scripture teaches on lawful oaths and vows. The first of these texts is the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 22nd chapter, which is called Of Lawful Oaths and Vows. Pretty straightforward there. It's a lot longer than you would think it is, but it's really very helpful. And so Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, summarizes all of the scriptural teaching on taking oaths to one another and vows to God. And one thing a pastor reminded me of recently is that if oaths and vows are forbidden to the Christian, we could not take membership vows in the church. It would be impossible, right? You would just have to take someone's word for it, which is a good thing to do in general. But how much more important is it for us to swear to be together, to uphold one another in truth, to encourage one another's hearts, and to be of comfort to one another in the fellowship of the saints? And this pastor said that he exhorts those who are about to join their church, or those who are about to go to court, maybe serve on jury duty or as a witness or something like that, he exhorts them to read that chapter of our confession and to think about what the Scripture teaches about our responsibility to the truth, and especially when swearing, especially when making an oath or a vow. Because the Lord does want us to tell the truth, and he does want his people in the church to bind together in fellowship. And he wants us to participate in society, even when that society asks us to swear to God to the truthfulness of what we are saying. And the second text that I would exhort you to read is also from our standards. It's from the Larger Catechism. And it's from the Larger Catechism's teaching on the Ninth Commandment, Westminster Larger Catechism 143 through 145. These are very helpful summaries of what it means to tell the truth. It's helpful to think about all the scriptural data, everything that Scripture has to say and teach regarding truthfulness. Because as Jesus says here, anything but truth comes from evil. Or we might translate it, comes from the evil one, as some translations say. The evil one, Satan, is the prince of lies and the father of lies. The Scripture calls him that. It says that he only seeks to steal and to kill and to destroy. And while Satan cannot possess a saved person, he can have a tremendous influence over even the Christian with his lies. And so when we listen to his suggestions to lie, or just to fudge the truth perhaps, right, it'll be better for you in the long run if you just omit some of these details that are pertinent to the situation. Then we participate in one of Satan's chief designs, the annihilation of what is true and what is real, that which is from God. Because God is a God of truth, and Satan is a liar. And so we should examine our hearts. We should confess those ways in which we have been untruthful, whether it's untruthful to ourselves, lying to yourself is a real thing, whether it's we've been untruthful to others, whether we've been untruthful to the Lord, trying to keep things as if we could from the Lord himself, who knows our hearts. We should confess those things and receive afresh the forgiveness of Jesus. As I said at the beginning, God is a God of truth. We see that here. We see it throughout the scripture. Psalm 51, which we sang from earlier in the worship service, testifies that God delights in truth in the inward being, down deep into the innermost parts of our heart, right? What are the Pharisees and scribes doing? They're externalizing all the commandments. It's just about your actions. And yet God delights in truth in the inward being, down in the deepest reaches of your soul. He wants that for us. He wants us to delight in truth in our inward beings. But think about what that says about his character. In God, there is no variation due to change. There is no deceit in God's heart. And we see that most especially in Jesus Christ, who when he was here on the earth did not shrink back from telling the truth, who helpfully and truthfully expounded the word of God, as he does for us here, and who married his truth-telling with grace and with mercy to sinners. And so maybe now you have examined your heart and you feel yourself to be full of lies. Maybe you feel like you are trapped in a web of lies, a series of them. And that's a difficult thing, to be living in lies. But beloved, there is one who has never told a lie. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are in him, if you trust in him, then God washes away all of the lies of your life, all of their effects before the throne of God, and even gives you the power to confess those lies. He gives you the power then to turn from those lies and to live in the light of God's truth and become a truth teller yourself. He vowed as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save his people to the uttermost. He swore that he would never let you go if you trust in him. Do we believe that? Do we know that our God has sworn to save us? We can know that when Jesus takes an oath, when he makes a promise, when he swears to his Father, you and I can rest assured and stand firmly in the foundations of that promise, because he gave his life to fulfill it, because he is the God of truth who is gracious and merciful to sinners just like us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are moved by your word. We are moved to see that we are indeed liars. We confess, even with the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, that he was the chief of sinners, that he is the chief of sinners. And so we see, Lord, that in ourselves there is no commandment that we have left unbroken. And yet we take comfort in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed and fulfilled every commandment, and even now by the power of the Holy Spirit gives to us his righteousness, his truth-telling, and enables us to live lives beholden to the truth and telling the truth. Help us indeed to do so, not just on Sundays, but every day. And Lord, help us to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.